Dear friends, please take your Bibles at this time and turn to Luke's Gospel once again, and you will find the sermon scripture in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. And at this time, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word from Luke 4, 1 and following. Hear now, beloved congregation, the very word of God. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Thus far the reading of the word of God. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. This time, little ones are dismissed to the nursery. Shall we pray now and ask God's special blessing on his word? Let us pray. Well, Father, we thank you again for your word. We pray now earnestly with all of our hearts that Spirit who alighted upon indwelt and filled our Lord Jesus, and who led him into the wilderness, yes, even to be tempted by the devil, who equipped our Lord for ministry, would even now come upon and fall upon us. That the words that are spoken would be superintended by that same Spirit, and given life unto regeneration and salvation in every heart who hears. Bless now your word and the gospel of your Son. We pray it in his name. Amen. The last time we were together in Luke's gospel, we saw how important it was for a number of reasons that all three persons of the triune Godhead were present at the baptism of our Lord Jesus. The point at which our Lord's public ministry began And he was introduced as the King of Glory and the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and identified as the one supremely upon whom the love of the Father and the approval of the Father in heaven rests, and upon whom the Holy Spirit descends and fills and empowers. And now we note in verse 1 of our text, in relation to that, the important fact that the Lord Jesus went into the wilderness full of the Holy Spirit, and that he was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. Again, you see the Trinitarian emphasis. Obviously, this event at the headwaters of his ministry and immediately on the heels of his baptism was essential to his ministry and to his preparation for his life's work. God directed him into the path of the evil one. Jesus had to suffer a supreme temptation right away. To clarify the nature of his life and work, and to make clear the course that he had to take. Perhaps the sense of what follows is that the very first question that had to be answered, and decisively so, was what sort of Messiah would Jesus be? Satan would offer him a variety of options, each of which the Lord would refuse. Now we are told in verse 2 that Jesus was tempted for 40 days by the devil, during which time he ate nothing, and that at the end of the time, one of the Bible's great understatements, that he was hungry. But the 40 days is surely significant. There are many periods of 40 units of time in the Bible. Moses and Elijah had 40-day fasts. Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days to receive the covenant. Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years, and so on. At the time of Noah, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. This period of time was significant. In the first place, the devil tempted Jesus to use his powers for personal use and perhaps for the physical benefit of others by turning stones into bread, perhaps to become some kind of social reformer or benefactor of the poor. That prospect would have appealed to the Lord's large heart. And of course, Jesus could have done this. He had the power to do so. But he could not be tempted by the challenge of the devil to do it. His reply is immensely important to us for at least two reasons. First, what it effectively means is that what is not in agreement with the Word of God, Holy Scripture, cannot be right and true. This will be Jesus' constant viewpoint. Here, Scripture is used to test Satan's remark and to find it wanting. And secondly, the Lord's reply makes it clear that there are many things with which human beings must be concerned besides bread or besides food. We are not simply animals or organisms, despite what the professors might tell you. Merely systems of biochemical processes and neurological patterns. Human beings need the Word of God and not food only. There's something more important, yes, even than food. Jesus will later say and express this for all of us, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. You will sometimes hear people, even Christians, excuse their unethical employment by saying something like, well, I've got to eat. The answer Jesus taught us to give is, no, you don't. You have to obey God. That's all you have to do. Now, as to the offer in verse 6, of all the kingdoms of the world and the devil's possession of them and authority over them, as you know from your reading of the Bible, there is a real sense in which Satan is the prince of this world and it belongs to him. Satan was not here claiming an authority that he did not have. It is the Bible itself that refers to the devil as the ruler of this world. The world understood as that system of unbelief and sin, of rebellion against God and His kingdom, of all that is under the tyranny and dominion of the devil. And so the temptation then was a messianic ministry of earthly power and rule. And this was hardly far-fetched as a vision of the Messiah's kingdom. In fact, that was what most Jews longed for and were expecting when Messiah appeared. A political and military kingdom far greater than that of Rome. The price of such glory and power, with which Jesus could undoubtedly have done much good, was that the Son would have had to renounce His allegiance to His Father. Now, the devil doesn't say that, of course. He merely asks for Jesus' worship. But to worship and follow the devil, Jesus would have had to renounce the pleasure and love of the Father and the mission for which He was sent to the earth, by becoming an earthly ruler. And again, as before, the Lord replied with Scripture. He was not free to give His worship to anyone but the living God. But friend, take note of the devil's cleverness and craft. He formed his temptations with subtle insight into the Lord's mind, His loyalties, and His purposes in the world. The devil doesn't craft temptations that fall on deaf ears. Poorly crafted temptations don't work. The devil never comes right out and says, wouldn't you like to betray your heavenly Father and your Savior and everything that you stand for? Ruin your life? Betray your confession? Shame your loved ones? That may be what he is after. But the temptations are more subtle than that. And he hides the consequences well out of sight. All we hear is, wouldn't a bit of this taste good? You're hungry after all. What's the harm in a little pleasure? Who will know? Well, as to the next one, there was no reason whatsoever for Jesus to cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. So in the third case, the temptation seems to have been to indulge in the spectacular in order to make people enthusiastic for his rule and for his teaching, and to compel them and their wonder and their belief. The devil assures him that if he uses this strategy, he cannot fail to build his kingdom, that he has nothing to lose. He'll certainly be safe because of the Lord's promise to protect him. But he does so by taking Scripture out of context. And just as an aside, I would mention that apparently the devil is familiar with the contents of the Bible. And the Lord replies by reminding Satan of the real meaning of the Word of God. Now, all three of the Lord's replies are taken from Deuteronomy. And from that section of Deuteronomy, from chapter 6, verse 13, through chapter 8, verse 3, a section that deals with the time Israel spent in the wilderness. The texts cited by Jesus are from the teaching that the Lord gave to Israel in the wilderness before her mission of conquest in the Promised Land. These were the lessons, you remember, that Israel failed to learn, but that Jesus himself now, a new Israel, in fact, the true Israel, a new beginning for the people of God, Jesus learned them, and he perfected them. Where Israel failed, her Redeemer succeeded. Where we fall prey to temptation, he stoutly resisted to the end. Now the final phrase, verse 13, reminds us that there would be no freedom from temptation in his life, just as there will be no freedom from it in ours. What a wearying, exhausting life Jesus had to live, enduring and resisting every temptation, whatever the devil could throw at him, to the bitter end. You may think you know what it is like to be tempted, and perhaps you do, but in relation to Jesus, we hardly know what it is like, because in so many cases, we give in so early and so easily to temptations that come our way. Well, it is very common, as you know, to preach from the temptation of the Lord Jesus, instruction for our own battle with temptation every day. And that is, of course, entirely right to find instruction in this text, for Jesus was a man, and he resisted his temptations, relying on the same resources that are, in fact, available to us. As a true man who knew how to resist temptation, who better to show us how to live a godly life in a world filled with temptations of every kind than the one human being in all of history who did it perfectly? The life of temptation is a point at which the Lord's life touches our own. That's what Hebrews says. And that by his own temptations, he became able to help us in ours. But today, I want to address from this text another very obvious and highly significant dimension of this episode from the Lord's life and ministry. And it is this. Suddenly, and for the first time, without any indication or preparation in the text of Luke's gospel, a mighty adversary of Jesus appears on the scene. We've heard nothing of the devil at this point. Now, as Christian readers, we are, of course, used to the name. But imagine someone who had never read the Bible or had been reading Luke's gospel for the very first time. And and wondering who in the world this devil is, and where did he come from, and what was he doing there, and why was he seeking to undermine and destroy the life and the work of Jesus? And answers such as these are given. The devil is the chief of the fallen angels. He's a mighty being whose rebellion against God, however futile, is irreversible. Lacking any of the influences that keep human beings from the worst form of wickedness, the devil is a vicious and malevolent being who seeks the destruction of anyone who might be regarded as friendly to God. And so it was inevitable that he seek to prevent the Son of God from accomplishing his work of redemption, of reconciling mankind to God, of making a great company of human beings, the friends of God. The devil seeks the exact opposite of that for which Jesus came into the world, the destruction of the kingdom of God among the world of men. And so we are alerted here at the beginning of Luke's account of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, of the fact that he had a mighty adversary who fought him tooth and nail every step of the way from Bethlehem to Calvary. Mankind fell, and mankind was ruined in a scene of temptation in a garden. And mankind rises in a scene of temptation in the wilderness. In the first case, Satan succeeded in ruining the human race. In the second, he met his match, and the die was cast. The cross was still 3 years in the future, but the outcome was never in doubt. The Lord would conquer. Satan would be defeated. This, beloved, is the new beginning for you, for me, and for all who trust in Christ. Why? Because the devil has met his match in one who is far the better, the one who holds the world in his power, was beaten by the champion of the people of God. Now, much of the devil's person and ways are, of course, shrouded in mystery. Exactly how he tempts, how he provokes to sin. We will see a number of passing references to him in Luke's gospel and to his power. We learn that he kept some people, for example, in bondage to him, whom the Lord later delivered. We know that the devil entered Judas. It is a terrifying thing to read. And provoked him to betray the Lord. And we are told enough to know that behind the scenes, he was busily at work trying to frustrate the Lord's ministry and bring it to ruin. But we are not told precisely how he did this, except in very general terms. We know that the Lord fought him and defeated him, that he bound the strong men, as our Lord would put it in one of his teachings. But we are never shown another encounter quite like this in the wilderness. Now, some Christians today have developed a kind of technology of resisting the devil. How a Christian is to talk to him, what he or she is to say to him. I remember years ago visiting a church in Michigan in which we actually sang a song to the devil about how Jesus had defeated him and we were defeating him too, but I left feeling quite odd We did not go back. But such things are nowhere taught in the Bible. Taking the whole of Scripture together, resisting the devil, amounts to offering the kinds of arguments that Jesus offered the devil here at his temptation. It amounts to prayer and to biblically informed obedience. In other words, dear friend, there is nothing said about a Christian's dealing with the devil other than that such dealing is best done by the practice of faith and obedience. We have a hymn about that. Trust and obey. That is how Christians resist the devil. And I might add, know your Bible. There was a pastor who went to visit a couple from his church for dinner. And after he left, the wife asked her husband, "The spoon is missing. I think the pastor might have stolen our spoon." And this irritated her profoundly for a whole year. When the pastor came back for dinner, and she finally got up the guts to ask him, "Pastor, did you take our spoon the last time you were here?" And the pastor said, "Oh no, I put it in your Bible." Someone said, Satan is an acute theologian. Someone else said he was trained in the best divinity schools in the world. Satan obviously knows how to turn even the most sacred truth into an argument for betraying God and one's calling in life as a Christian. How often has he whispered to you, "You can be forgiven of this later. And after all, isn't God a good God? Doesn't he want you to be happy?" He uses biblical truth in his attack on Jesus here. And only Jesus' deep and penetrating understanding into the right meaning of Scripture prevented him from being deceived into disobedience. He came to Jesus when Jesus was weak and hungry and tempted him to make bread, which seemed very reasonable. He offered him unlimited power and glory, which could be used for good, and which was, after all, what most of the people were expecting. And he could have won a great following. He tempted Jesus to dazzle people into following him. But Jesus would have none of it. It was not why he came. He knew the word of God. He understood his mission. Now, friends, the devil is a being of great power, but he is not God. We are not cosmic dualists. We do not believe that there are opposite, co-equal forces, one of good and one of evil. The devil is not omniscient. He is not omnipresent. He is not omnipotent. As Luther so famously put it, the devil is God's devil. His power is limited. There are things he can do, but many things he cannot do. We are reminded that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. But the devil will be perfectly happy if we underestimate his powers or if we overestimate them. It really doesn't matter to him whether he has his way with us, because we are unconcerned and unprepared And because we don't take spiritual warfare and the Christian life very seriously, or have forgotten all about him, or if he has his way with us because we live in fear of him, or because we imagine his power is greater than they are. Either way, he has the better of us. Well, what then is the significance of this episode in the life of Jesus? Why is it important? Why does it matter? What does it mean for us that he was tempted in this way and that he prevailed? Briefly, three things. First, the first thing is that we are confronted here with a very great and terrible reality of human life. There are vicious, evil beings in the world that are out to destroy human beings and to bring them under their control and to keep them there. That was what happened when the Son of God came into the world. If the existence of the devil and demons explains anything in human history, surely it explains the relentless viciousness and violence of human evil and unbelief. Why, have you ever wondered, do human beings seem never to learn? Why are we enthralled by the same stupidity and foolishness and moral lunacy to which mankind has always been subject? Why does human evil reach a fever pitch so quickly and so easily and so constantly? We human beings are always touting our moral superiority, all the while becoming more outrageous in our wickedness. Is all of this not evidence of some potent, malevolent, dark power at work in the world, of an evil influence capable of bringing the human heart under its power? If the devil is real, if the demons are real, this world and life in it suddenly take on a more serious cast. Must they not? If the devil is real, your life and my life and the life of every human being who has ever lived is part of a desperate struggle for power and control, part of a cosmic warfare. And to the victor go the spoils. You know that. And the spoils in this case are the human souls of men, your life and your mind. The difference to human life that the existence of the devil makes is the difference between being asleep and being wakeful, between a hot tub and a hot seat. It's the difference between life and death. And everything else you think is so important, money, career choice, politics, is not a matter of life and death. But admit the devil, and life becomes much more serious. And so what we have here is a kind of window into the desperate life or death struggle into which our Lord Jesus pitched himself for our sakes. If it was me against the devil, I would be lost forever. We could never prevail against the devil. But Jesus could, and he did for us. It wasn't so much his life that hung in the balance those 40 days in the wilderness. It was our lives. It was yours and mine. Great powers were colliding, but our great captain was victorious. That leads us to the second point, the magnificence of the Lord's achievement and the grandeur of his victory. You know, it would have been great work for our Lord to have done, even if there had been no devil. But to live a perfect, righteous life and to suffer for our sins on the cross, and to do that against the untiring, unrelenting, evil opposition and every sinister effort of the devil to undo him. Just once. That's all it would have taken. Just once. If Jesus had stumbled, just once. One sin, one compromise, one failure. It would have all been for naught. And we will never be able to fully grasp the accomplishment of Jesus for us, but to know that he did it against the tireless evil of the devil, something that you and I in our weakness could never do, only makes us love and worship and admire our Savior more. And finally, we have here the certainty of our salvation. Here we find a great comfort and a great confidence, a lightness to our step as we make our way through the world, and a sense of security. The devil couldn't do it. He couldn't dislodge Jesus. He tried, but he failed. Just as he tries and tries and tries against us, but will ultimately fail because the victory of Jesus has been won for us. Just as sure as Goliath hit the ground, oh, the Christian knows that when I have committed myself to the champion, Jesus Christ, our enemy, our adversary, has already been conquered. His kingdom assigned to perdition. His empire has fallen. He has already been judged and shall be destroyed forever. He may continue to rage, but he has met his match and his doom is sure. We are to live, beloved, in the knowledge of that and in the comfort that we are not our own, that we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has fully paid for all our sins by his precious blood and has delivered us from the tyranny of the devil. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for what our Lord Jesus has done for us, what we could never do for ourselves, what we were powerless to do. We thank you for his victory over the evil one, for his wisdom, his strength, his glory, his virtue, his righteousness. And we are led by faith to put our trust in him alone. Write these truths on our hearts forever, for we ask it in Jesus' name.